And this is the best way to learn the Bible. Just keep going verse by verse. The churches in the 40s, 50s, and even 60s used to do this quite regularly. And then in the 70s, it started falling out of practice. And so, yep. So Philippians 1, let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to know how to apply them. Help us to live accordingly as you would guide us according to your words. Help us to be people that sincerely seek to understand what you want us to understand, to believe what you want us to believe, and that we would also more tolerant or forbearing with others. And I just pray you'd help us to understand this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're up to Philippians 1:12, new territory. Paul's in jail. And if you can imagine, if a missionary today sent out newsletters and said, I've been in this jail, I've been in that jail, I've been in this jail, how many churches would pick them up? They would want to hear numbers, numbers, numbers. That's what they'd want to hear today. But that's Paul's situation. And Paul's situation is because he's going into new territory. He did not like to go into an area where somebody had already been there, laid the groundwork. He liked to go into a new area. And when you go into a new area, you're going to have some pretty violent reactions in a new area until maybe more and more people kind of accept the idea. Plus, I wonder if some of the harassments he went through is a possible reaping what he sowed before he got saved. Even though he was forgiven of those things, you still reap what you sow. David was forgiven for his murder and adultery, but he still had to reap what he sowed. And so I wonder if that, I'm not saying it is, I'm wondering about that. Paul did have an advantage because he didn't have a wife and children to take care of, so he could go anytime, any place he wanted real quick. So Philippians 1:12, he said, but I would that ye should understand, brethren. So verse 9, 10, 11 is his inner thoughts, his inner desires to please God, to be sincere without offense toward his Lord. That's what his inner desire was. And then the outward circumstances, but I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So the troubles that he was going through in our culture, in American culture, in Laodicean church, when you're going through troubles, people usually assume that you did something wrong, you messed up, you're at fault, you obviously are the one that are deserving what you're going through, instead of he must be doing something right. And eventually he's going to say that when you get down to 27, 28, 29, that the harassments, the trouble he's going through is because he's doing right. And that is what comes with it. So then he says in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ, so he's in the jail, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. So it's going throughout the political world with Rome and everything. And in the political world in Jerusalem. So this is people talking, obviously, people talking about this guy, this one guy, and it's manifest in a palace. Now that was foretold when after he was saved and the Lord told Ananias, I need you to go talk to a guy. I need you to help disciple this person. Oh, okay, man, I'd be glad to do that. Well, who you want me to go disciple? A guy named Saul. Oh boy, I heard about that guy. And so he said to Ananias in Acts 9, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. So there's the fulfillment of that. And the children of Israel. Now, notice the Lord's priorities, or the way he laid that out, is Gentiles first, kings, and then children of Israel. But what did Paul say? What was his burden? Jews first, Gentiles second. So that burden got him in trouble on a few occasions, but the Lord still worked with him through that. So then he says, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So that was the Lord, telling Ananias what he's in for. And then Ananias followed through. And then if you analyze some of the things that Ananias said to him in the follow-up program, it really wasn't the best doctrinal foundation he was laying out, because Ananias was limited to the law. That was his limited knowledge, according to this the passage. So, but yet the Lord uses who he needs to do. Maybe he couldn't find somebody who was straight on their doctrine at the time, had more info. So he picked this guy. Okay, and so a lot of times, we tend to think, going through certain things, people got to go this path in order to be right. And no, it's whatever path the Lord leads a person down. I went to Grace College for a couple of years, for a real spiritual reason, to play basketball, collegially. And then the Lord had other plans, so then I shifted to Hiles Anderson. And Hiles Anderson, at the time, they used the King James. They didn't believe it. And I'm not sure, because in class I'd hear them correct it time and time again. And after I left school and I got solid in the King James, I had to take my whiteout marker and white out some things in my Bible. And in 1984, Jack Hiles came out publicly for it, claiming he never changed it, but he lied. But I'm still glad they did. I'm still glad they're King James. I'm glad for that. And I'm glad whenever the Bible is preached through the King James Bible, if the person doesn't believe it, that's their problem, because that book is still going to work. That's the amazing thing about it. But yet, I knew that's where the Lord had us go, to this path for us, because we needed that at that time. And then when we discovered the other things, that was a path the Lord had for me. And my good friend in the ministry, probably my best friend in the ministry, Ron Robinson, he and I went the same path. As far as that goes, Hiles Anderson, Bible believer, blah, blah, blah. And then now he's experienced some things he's experienced. The ministry is a cutthroat ministry. And Bible believers are right in there with this. That 66 sword, sometimes they have 67, 68 with their preferences. And my good friend, Brother Ron, has been through it, he and his boys. And he called me up, he said, "You've been through this, brother." And then when he started telling me, I said, "Not like yours. Yours is worse than mine." But they're doing good. Praise the Lord for that. I'm glad they're doing well. And so everybody's path along the way, you'll pick up some things that you need that God has for you. I can help a Calvinist that somebody who's gone through Pentecostalism couldn't help because of my experiences. So the Lord has us going through different paths. So then in Philippians 1:13, he said, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places." People talk. People talk. It gets out. It's not in the newspaper, but it's out there. "And then many of the brethren in the Lord wax in confidence by my bonds." So when Paul's willing to go through the difficulties, that encourages other people. Hey, if he can do it, then I can say something. And that's often the case when we hold a Bible verse sign on the side of the road. In a small town, you'll get more thumbs up and the horns honking. In small towns, that's what more people will do. But that's an encouragement to other believers. Hey, somebody's out here doing this. And, we're not, here, we got a stoplight, you got to talk real fast. And so holding a sign works, and that's an encouragement to other believers. And so Paul was willing to go through what he's going through. That was an encouragement to other believers. sincere believers. And then it says are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay, so that's an encouragement to them. But then on the other side of the coin, which I do not understand at all, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. I do not understand that envy and strife. Why would you be preaching or teaching the Bible for that purpose? I don't get that. Okay, and so also of goodwill. And then one preached Christ of contention. Again, I don't get that. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So the motive of these guys preaching Christ is to cause more trouble for Paul. I don't know, jealousy? They're envious of him? I don't know what it is, but I really don't get that. Hebrews 13:3 shows what a person should be doing when a person has gone through difficulty. And in this case, the difficulties are referring to jail. And so in first Hebrews 13:3, now doctrinally, remember Hebrews written to the Jews of the tribulation, doctrinally, and so that's going to be a very important idea in the trib. But there's a universal idea, is that we want to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. But Hebrews 13:3 says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. That is difficult. As if you're going through it with them. Okay, and a person has to really sit down and think about that. Now, you got your everyday duties of life, and so, but yet, like that. Now, doctrinally, this is for somebody in the tribulation who is willing to go to the jail to visit the righteous. Now, in the tribulation, when they are willing to do that, they are placing a bullseye on their back, because the authorities would say, oh, if you're visiting this party, then we are going to watch you. And that's why at the end of the tribulation, there's a thing called the judgment of the nations. And one of the criteria is that you visited me when in prison, because you put your life in jeopardy by visiting this party in prison. And that's why that's such a big deal at the judgment of the nations. That will warrant that person to go into the millennium. So it's not dealing, the judgment of the nations is not dealing with salvation. A lot of liberals will take that, you got to be good to your fellow man, and then all this stuff. That's not even what that's talking about. The judgment of the nations is a time of judgment where the sheep and a goat are put, you know, one side, and that's the sheep are the ones who at least tried to help out, give aid and comfort to the righteous of the tribulation. That gives them the opportunity to go into the millennial time period. And the others, they get a, you know, quick trip to hell. So that's why this is such a big deal. And then he says, as them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. So that's really considering someone, praying for them, you know, thinking of them going through the difficulty, putting yourself in their position. Man, how would I do? I mean, oh God, please help these folks. And that's what Paul is encouraging. But then he's saying there's other folks that's going to try to add trouble to my problems. And it's like, wow. Now, when you get into the court things, now in America, the laws, we have a wonderful system, but the people running it are not following the rules. And so the law is on our side, but then you really got to fight it in order to get it that way. And that's because we have a great benefit, because during the colonial days, the believers were really suffering for the Lord. Okay, in the Calvinists, remember the Calvinists that fled here from Europe? They fled the Pope and company. So then they come up Massachusetts area. And that's where Roger Williams settled. But then Roger Williams had a couple of questions that the Calvinists didn't want to address. So the Calvinists began to persecute other believers that didn't agree with them in Massachusetts, and Roger Williams was one of those people, and then he and four others fled to a place that eventually became Providence, Rhode Island. And then that, Rhode Island, eventually became the freest of the 13 colonies, which laid the groundwork for the First Amendment on the Bill of Rights, free exercise of religion. In Virginia, it was the Anglicans that was the state church, and they were going after the Baptist, and then Patrick Henry was defending them in court. James Madison, who is the one of the main authors of the Constitution, when he was a child in the early 1700s, when they would imprison, put in jail these, they called them nonconformists, the people that was wanted to hear them would go to the jail and say, you can't come to us, but we can come to you, and they would stand around the jail. I mean, it only would, you know, you only put six people or so, so it's a very small building. And so they would surround it, and then he would preach at them, preach to them through the bars, and then depending on the jailers, the ones that wanted to really create more problems, then they'd board up the windows, but the people would still do that. James Madison's dad would take him as a child, and that sowed a seed in their hearts. And so you and I are reaping the benefits of their suffering today. In Paul's case, there were some that were just continuing wanting to just make it worse for him. So in verse 17, he says, but the other of love, that should be our motive, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That's funny, pretense, pretend. Unfortunately, that's probably the majority, because they're using a book they don't believe. They pretend to believe it, but they don't believe it. And then when you start asking them questions about that, then the fangs will come out. Okay, whether in pretense or in truth. There's a kind of a standard rule if you go to Jeremiah 48:10. Kind of a universal idea, the Jeremiah. Jeremiah 48:10. Jeremiah said, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And a person would say, who would do the work of the Lord deceitfully? Well, the vast majority of them. You know, you send in this seed faith vow, then we'll send you this tape absolutely free. You lying dog. You know, we kind of joke about, you know, where we get a John Deere hat. We paid, you know, $1,000 for the hat, and we get the tractor free. You know, but, and then one guy, he learned how to do this at, like at a Farm Progress show or some farm show. He would wear a John Deere hat and go into the international dealer, and then they'd say, you want a different hat? And he'd take the different, so he'd get a new hat that way. But then these guys got smart too, and they say, oh no, you got to trade us hats. And so then, oh man, what a bummer. There's ways to get around those. But notice that, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. The Bible says, the Bible is the word of God. Okay, sir, do you believe that book in your hands is the word of God? Well, no, I think it's the best. Then why did you say in your sermon that this book is without error, but then when I come down and you come down and I ask you a question, isn't that being deceitful? Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Yes, that's right. And then on the other side of the coin, cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. That idea is when a person's not willing to quote a reference to somebody when the Lord wants them to, knowing that it may turn them off. And the Lord says, give them the truth. And if you go to Psalms 12, this is just fascinating to me, that Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7 is the verse that we use for the preservation of the words of God. And so this would be associated with the ones who are supposed to believe the words of God instead of some unseen, unavailable original autographs, that they will adamantly and piously say, those are the inspired words of God. And have you seen those? No, but we have faithful manuscripts that tell us about those. Okay, those faithful manuscripts, are they inspired? No, but the originals are, so you're trusting an uninspired something to tell you about something that's inspired. That don't make sense to me. My God is powerful enough to inspire a book and keep it preserved, but then he will allow a bunch of counterfeits in order to check our sincerity. In Psalm 12, okay, so Psalms 12, 6 and 7 is the clear verses, and of course they are changed in the New Bible, especially verse 7. And then, so it says, help, Lord. So this would be like the person in the pew, you know, spiritually. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Good, godly, dedicated men, he ceased being godly. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Oh, Dr. Dry as Dust, he is so a Bible scholar, he will really bless your soul to getting deep into the Word. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. And doesn't it say a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways? The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Who is Lord over us? Well, God is, but now your opinion supersedes the Scriptures. And, of course, this is all prophesied by the Lord. And he says that Laodicea is going to end up wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And then the Lord, in verse 5, says, the oppression of the poor for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Puffeth at him. Oh, you're so ignorant. You're so ignorant. You're so wrong, you know. I just kind of enjoy putting comments, you know, where this one guy in Australia is an ESV guy. He said, man, your Bible is very parallel. It's a New World Translation. And then one person said, how so? And then I give him the whole list. And he said, oh, you're ignorant. Well, thank you very much. He that seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Okay, so I'll take that. But that's where it's at today. Okay, in Philippians 1. So that's where the pretense is. Pretense, pretended. It's an appearance of truth, but it's not true. And of course, this is how government works. This is how you deceive people in America. This is called color of law or color of authority. And without being a racist, that's what colored refers to. It doesn't refer to the color of someone's skin. It refers to a sovereign citizen versus a tolerated subject that has a fake citizenry. That's where that came from. And if you look in Black's Law Dictionary about color of authority, it appears as authority, but in pretense, it's not authority. And that's what gets us today in America. It's a counterfeit. That's the same thing true with Israel, where you have the Jewish remnant, but then you have a pretense of Israel. And this is where Americans, if they would learn that, then, you know, it would help them out. But I do believe it's part of, it's a rise of the world getting against Israel, which is prophesied by Zechariah. The whole world's going to get sick of it. So notice that in verse 8, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now, at the Charlie Kirk funeral, you know, some folks, you know, King James guys, we don't agree with them. Okay, fine, we don't agree with them, but I'm glad the gospel was preached. I'm glad it was. Years ago, when Mel Gibson put a movie out called The Passion of Christ, Passion of the Christ, or something like that, you know, guys jumped all over that. And I thought, well, okay. The sad thing to me was that people that watched that got emotional about it, but he didn't give them a solution. That was a sad part of it, you know. But there's another one that was put out called Risen. Has anybody ever seen Risen? Brother Paul, you've seen that? First time I saw that, I was coming back from Australia, and I had the earphones on, and I got to, you know, and it's going through, and man, they did a good job on it. And it got to the resurrection, and I almost started yelling. I said, oh, I can't do that. I'm on the plane. Because it just made the resurrection so just fascinating. And that was a pretty decent one. It's about a centurion and all that stuff. But in verse 18, man, we're glad when Christ is preached. Okay, and I therein do rejoice, and ye will rejoice. When Christ is preached, now, a Bible believer, you can go to virtually any church, and you will hear the gospel presented. Now, because of you're looking at it from a Bible believer's viewpoint, you can see that. But those people who are coming through that system, they don't see that. Unless the Spirit of God enlightens their eyes. That's what he did for me, you know, going through the Dutch Reformed. You know, as a little Sunday school boy, you know, where it's like the gospel presentation, Sunday school class, it just kind of hit me in the face. And then, you know, I don't know if it's another year later where that seed sprouted and I trusted the Lord. I believed in the Lord, you know, in my old farmhouse. Nobody helped me. Nobody led me. Nobody, I just, that seed was sown. And that's what the Lord will do for some folks. Now, folks in Islamic countries that may not have a Christian witness, there are some that are given testimonies that an angel guided them. Maybe they had a vision. I think that's good and fine. I think the Lord does that for those folks. Okay, but unfortunately, then they'll come to America and these Pentecostals jump all over that. And then they glorify the vision and not the Christ of the vision. And then these people are accepted and now they're all confused. And so, but Paul's saying, Christ is preached. Praise the Lord. He said, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Now, how is salvation used in that verse? Is that the salvation of his soul? Or is that the salvation, in this case, of his ministry? And so we got to analyze how salvation is used. Okay, and it's like in 1 Timothy about the woman being saved in childbearing. That's not salvation of the soul. In that context, that's being saved from deception. When you look, because Eve was deceived. That's what that's referring to. And then in 1 Timothy 4, he says, take heed unto thy doctrine, and take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine, and continue in them. In doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Again, that's saving oneself from deception of verse 1, 4 verse 1. So when we see the word salvation and even the word saved, we got to look at it. And then if it's referring to the soul, fine. If it's referring to something else, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a famous Pentecostal one. Is that the salvation of the soul or is that the salvation of their life? Well, it would be the latter. It would be of their life. Okay, so then he says, to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, the earnest back in Ephesians 1 is the Holy Ghost, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Boy, that's quite a testimony. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, now there's a good verse against soul sleeping. So there's several groups that believe. In the Old Testament, they would talk about a person sleeping. And then in New Testament, you'll see that. And so we have this custom where they put R.I.P. on a tomb, rest in peace. That's pretty good for Old Testament. But in precision, being very precise, in Matthew 27:54, after the Lord rose from the dead, it says that many saints arose and their bodies slept. So the body was slept, but not the soul. And then, wouldn't that have been a wild scene? They went back into town and witnessed? Boy, that would have been a crazy scene. So some folks have taken the idea of this is soul sleeping. So when you die, you sleep. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Herbert W. guys believe that. I had a guy at Rensselaer believe that. And I said, I don't care. If you want to be Rip Van Winkle, I don't care. But it says to be, you know, in that verse there, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So I guess this person really got to like sleeping. To die is gain? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5 says, man, we are more conscious after our soul leaves our body than we were here. Because we see both worlds. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. See, so there, once our soul and spirit leave our body, it's with Christ. And that's much far better. I remember before my daddy died in September, he told me, I want you to pray that I die. And I said, I'm not going to do that. Then a month later, as I'd be laying with him in bed and I'd hear him groaning, and I was praying the Lord would take him. And it took a couple months, but yeah, I know. And I was happy for my dad. I'm still happy for my dad. And because he's happy. Okay, and I rejoice with him. And so, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. Yeah, depart. Notice how the word depart, and this is a common word used, and I use this virtually every funeral, because you can take the depart there, and then you can take the depart to 2 Timothy, where Paul said, my departure's at hand. And then you could take it way back in Genesis when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin. It says, and her soul was in departing. So it's the same terms in all those places. So then I take the analogy of going to an airport where you have the departure gate and an arrival gate. And at the departure gate, you see tears of sorrow. And at the arrival gate, you see tears of joy. So here at the departure gate, we have tears of sorrow. But at the arrival gate, they have tears of joy. And to me, it gives comfort where it makes death more understandable. Where the soul is departing. And the soul and the spirit. And that's what death is. Now, scientists and medical professionals think that they can read the brain waves in a person's dead, but there's been some people where they were legally dead, where the brain was in no activity, and then this person came out of the coma. And so I'm sure many folks in Washington, D.C., their brain activity is probably nothing. I mean, that's quite obvious. And so in this case, for us to depart to be with Christ is far better. Far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So there we go. It's more to help somebody else in their life. This is what Paul is saying. Sure, he would rather be in heaven, but the Lord needs him, and people need him here. And so that's what he was following in that idea. So then he says, 25, having this confidence. Okay, now where's his confidence placed? Well, in chapter 3, it will say, and have no confidence in the flesh. So a lot of times, like in the sports world, people say, well, that player's got self-confidence. There's a fine line in there. Do I want a player that has self-confidence? Well, it depends on his attitude. Because they can have self-confidence and not be teachable. You want somebody that has confidence in their coach, confidence in the rules of the game or how the game is played. Okay, and if we translate that to our Christian life, we have confidence in our coach, Jesus Christ. We're teachable. And we have confidence in the rules of the game. And then we can act accordingly and be confident in life or in the sport. Our confidence is not in us, because we know our emotions will be too like this. And so our confidence is in the Lord. And this confidence I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Isn't that something? Joy of faith. That's what the world is looking at in the believer. Okay, there was a survey taken on a college campus. I've been trying to find it, but I remember somebody telling about it, and I wish I could get the exact thing. But they surveyed a bunch of the college kids and asked them what they were looking for in life. And the number one answer was love. And their number two answer was happiness. And their number three answer was peace. Now that's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. For the young generation, it's love and joy. For us older folks, it's love and peace. We'd rather have peace, you know. But that's what they're looking for. But the problem is joy and peace are byproducts. They're byproducts of doing the right thing. When the love is put in the right place, then the joy and the peace will come in as a byproduct. Great peace have they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them. If they don't love the law, then they don't have the peace. And so the same goes with joy. So the world looks to see if we have joy, and they will test us. They will challenge us to see if we maintain our joy. And when we do, that will be a testimony to them. Dad and Ronnie were at a farm show, and they got talking to some guy about Bible religion or whatnot, and this guy was really passionate at him, and he's getting mad and all this stuff. And Dad just stopped, and he said, why would I want what you have? Look at you. You're all riled up, and you're mad. Why would I want what you have? And that's the reason why he didn't have the joy. The joy of faith. That's the world is looking at the believer, the joy that a person has. And that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now, Paul's writing this while he's in jail. He's going through a tough time. Then it says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come or see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye may stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this is voluntarily, one spirit, one mind. This is not forced. And then in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. And this is the idea. Remember when the disciples came across the blind guy, the blind man, and then the disciples asked, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And I kind of wonder if the Lord looked at him and said, now come on, think about what you just asked me. Sin before he's born? Think about that, fellas. But that's human nature. And so people would think if a church is having troubles or a preacher's having troubles and being tried, then he must be doing something wrong. Paul said, they say it's an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I guarantee it, at the judgment seat of Christ, I hate to say this, but I guarantee it, we're going to wish then that we suffered more for Christ. We don't wish that now, but then we will. Okay, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And, of course, there's all sorts of different ways of suffering or whatnot. And different ways means. Okay, we'll stop there, chapter 1. Any questions or comments we covered?